So good to be with you once again to study from God's Word. I'd like to use as a text for the lesson Hebrews chapter 9 verses 27 and 28. There the writer says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation." Here we have the promise of God that Jesus is going to come again. Now, this raises several questions in our minds. One has to do with the when of his coming. When is he coming back? Nobody knows. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 that even he doesn't know. It's when God determines that the time is right to send him that he will. And we must patiently wait for that. But what happens when Jesus comes back? Why is he coming? That is the question that concerns us in the lesson this morning. Why is Jesus coming back to this place? Well, why did he come the first time? In John chapter 4 and verse 34, we find that he came the first time because God sent him. It says there, "And Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work." Not only do we find there that God sent Jesus, but he sent him for a particular work. He wanted him to do something. Well, what is it that he wanted him to do? Well, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, at the house of Zacchaeus, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That's Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul talking about himself, he says, "Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And I think we all could identify with what Paul was saying about himself and the gratitude that he had for Jesus coming for him, to save him from his sins. Well, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, but he came also as a servant, not only of God, but also of us. In Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should serve one another, that we shouldn't be selfish, that we should look out for one another. And then he says in verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind? The mind of service. And then he goes on to tell how Jesus emptied himself and became a servant, obeying God even unto death. But why did he do that? He did it for us. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, and verses 26 through 28, Matthew 20 and verses 26 through 28, Jesus says, "Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever will become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever will be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." Jesus came not to satisfy some selfish desire or some selfish place in the plan or the scheme of things, but he came to serve us. He came to be our minister. And he also came, it says in this verse, to be the ransom for our sins. In verse 28, once again, he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus came to ransom us, to save us from our sins. When he came to shine light on the truth. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John writes of John the Baptist and his relationship to Jesus. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, it says, "In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. There came a man from God whose name was John. The same came for witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, even the light which lighteth every man coming into the world." The true light was Jesus. It says once again in verse 4, "In him was the light, and the life was the light of men." Now in verse 5, once again it says, "And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not," or overcame it not, literally. The darkness could not overcome the light that Jesus brought into the world. That's how bright it was. And there's always been a conflict between light and darkness. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved." In other words, people don't like to be examined. They don't like to be judged. But Jesus came bringing light, and that light serves as a judge. When you talk about what's right, and you establish standards of conduct, and something goes contrary to that, then by implication, it's darkness. And so the darkness hides from the light. He says in verse 21, "But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God." We live in a very dark world, a world that is filled with sin and uncertainty. People really don't know what life is all about, why they're here, or what's going to happen to them. Groping around in the darkness, if you will. But what does John 8 and verse 12 say? It says this of Jesus, "Again, therefore Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Here we are in this dark world. Jesus has a light. He has a flashlight. He can show us the way. So we submit to Him, we follow Him, because we know that as He walks, He's not going to fall. Whereas if we walk without Him in the darkness, we're liable to bump into things and fall and eventually be destroyed. Now, we as children of God are to reflect His light in our lives so that when people look at us, they see the goodness of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus tells us, "Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, in John 8 verse 12, He says, "I am the light of the world." In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, He says, "Ye are the light of the world." Well, where does our light come from? It comes from Him. It is a reflected light. So people see His goodness in us. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says basically the same thing in a little bit different language, Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 12, he says, "So then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, the idea of working out our own salvation is not figure it out, but to bring it about by doing what we're supposed to do. In this context, by obeying Jesus. Now, in verse 13, it says, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What he means by this, it is God in us working not on us, but through us. In other words, God uses us to accomplish His purpose. And so, if we represent God and we're doing God's work, then verse 14 says that we are to do all things without murmurings and questionings. Don't complain. "That ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world." We are seen as lights in the world because the world is a very dark place, and we reflect in our lives the glory of the teachings of Christ. And so he says in verse 16 that we are to hold forth the word of life. Kind of like the Statue of Liberty holds forth liberty's light. Well, we as Christians, we hold forth salvation's light. People see that and they flock to it, just like they flock to the freedom that the Statue of Liberty represented to so many people. Now, another reason that Jesus came is found in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19, where he says to Peter, "And I say unto thee also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Even if they kill me, they won't stop me from building the church. And then he says in verse 19, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He makes a definite connection between the keys of the kingdom and the building of the church. There's an association between the church and the kingdom. The kingdom that he's talking about is the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy. Now, this brings us to the next stage of our lesson, and that is why Jesus did not come to earth. He did not come to earth to set up an earthly rule or to set up an earthly kingdom. He rather came to set up a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is going to come again, but one thing that a lot of people don't understand is that when He comes, He will not touch His feet on the ground, on the earth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, where the Apostle Paul describes His coming, he says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." When Jesus comes back, where is He going to come to? He's going to come to the air. He's going to be up in the sky. And we're going to be gathered up to Him in the sky. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be. That's how we're going to be with the Lord. In the air, not here on the earth for 1,000 years. When Jesus comes again, He's not going to touch His feet on the earth. He's going to come back where we can see Him, and He's going to gather the saints up to Him. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16 sheds a little bit of light on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. There the apostle writes, "Wherefore we henceforth know no man after the flesh. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know Him so no more." Jesus is not going to take on a physical body, a mortal body like He did the first time that He came. When Jesus comes, He'll come as He exists in heaven. We'll see Him. But He's not going to come in the flesh anymore. If Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom, then He could no longer be our priest. He cannot be our priest on the earth. If He comes for 1,000 years, what that means is that we either go back to the Old Testament priesthood, where there is not really any salvation, or we have no priest at all. But we need Jesus as our priest, as our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "Wherefore it behooved Him in all things to be made like unto His brethren, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus, as our high priest, offered Himself as an appeasement to justice, to satisfy justice in the matter of our sin. We need that. It's the only source of appeasement or propitiation that we have. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the writer says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in the time of need." Now, what does this passage tell us about Jesus as our high priest? Number one, He's been tempted like we are, and yet He hadn't sinned. He understands what it's like to be tempted. He understands the stress and the pressures that we're under. And the second thing that it says is that through His priesthood, we have access to God. If Jesus is not our priest, we no longer have the direct access to God. We can't pray directly to God like we can now. But because He is our priest, we can speak to God and know and be confident that He hears us. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, it says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." Jesus, as our high priest, offered the sacrifice of Himself, and it is through the offering of His blood that we have our redemption. If Jesus is not our priest, then we have lost our redemption, the source of our redemption. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 19 through 21, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have access to God's presence by His blood." He says, "By the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God." We have a great priest of the house of God, Jesus. What does He do for us? He tears down the veil. He makes it possible for us to actually enter into the presence of God and talk to God about whatever we need and whatever we want. Without Jesus as our priest, we lose all of that. And I think that's something that needs to be understood if we're going to view Jesus as we need to, and if we're going to answer the question of the nature of His kingdom. Now, there's a passage that teaches that Jesus cannot be king on the earth. It's Jeremiah chapter 22 and verses 28 through 30. Let me read it for you. It says, "Is this man Coniah, a despised broken vessel?" Now, Coniah is Jeconiah. He's also known as Jehoiakim. He is one of the ancestors of Jesus, both in the Matthew genealogy and the Luke genealogy. Some claim that one is Mary's genealogy, and others claim that the one in Luke is through Joseph. But Jesus is a descendant of Jehoiakim through both lineages. And so He is a child of Coniah or Jehoiakim. But now let me read again. "This man Coniah, a despised broken vessel. Is he a vessel wherein none delighteth? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed are cast out into the land which they know not. He's talking about the Babylonian captivity. O earth, 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 hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. Now, Jeconiah was not childless. He had a son named Shealtiel. And he had a grandson named Zerubbabel who helped build the temple in the restoration. So he wasn't childless. Well, what does he mean he's childless? Jesus was one of his descendants. What's he talking about? Well, he explains. It's good sometimes in the Old Testament that the prophet explains what the meaning of his prophecy is. That is when God gives it to him, and such is the case here. Let me read verse 30 again. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah. Do you understand what he's talking about? He's talking about sitting on the throne of David, taking the messianic role, or the royal role. He was a descendant of David himself. But nobody in his seat is going to sit on the throne of David and rule the people in Judah. Now, David's throne is occupied, according to Acts chapter 2, it's occupied by Jesus Christ. Does that mean that Jesus Christ cannot sit on David's throne? No, he's sitting on it now. What it means is that he can't come back to earth and sit on that throne in Jerusalem, according to the premillennial theories. That's what he's going to do. But he can't do that because God won't let a child or a descendant of Jeconiah or Kaniah rule in Judah sitting on David's throne. That means he's got to rule from somewhere else. And that speaks to the nature of the kingdom. In John chapter 18, verse 36, when Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, as he was accused of being, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." What God has promised through Jesus Christ is not an earthly kingdom. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there are some of them that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." The time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God was at hand, according to Mark 1 and verses 14 and 15. Jesus said that. And he tells these people here in Mark that they would be alive. Some of them would be alive and see the kingdom come with power. Now, in Acts chapter 1, while 11 of the apostles are still alive, and they've got a replacement named Matthias, and there are many who were witnesses of the things of Jesus still around. It says in verse 6, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, "They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set with his own authority." I can't tell you right now. I can't tell you when he's going to establish the kingdom. But, he says in verse 8, and that indicates he's going to tell you something about it. "But ye shall receive power." What power? Well, he said that they would see the kingdom come with power. They ask about the coming of the kingdom. He says, "You'll receive the power of the kingdom, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth." How can we know when the kingdom is established? Well, when did the Holy Spirit come upon them? In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And look what they did. What they were supposed to do when the kingdom was established. They were supposed to be his witnesses, beginning from Jerusalem throughout the world. Look at verse 32 of Acts chapter 2. "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses." They began to do the things that they were supposed to do when the kingdom was established. Now, the belief of so many people, including those who authored the Left Behind series, you can go into all of the other premillennial individuals, premillennial champions of this generation, Hal Lindsey and Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell and all of that group who believe in an earthly reign of Jesus. And they will tell you that when Jesus comes again, it will be to set up his kingdom. The dead in Christ will be raised. There'll be a great battle to vanquish those who are evil and rejected the Christ. And the kingdom is going to be established. But now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see how this is not the order that God gives the second coming. He talks about the resurrection, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. The premillennialist says, then comes the beginning when he starts the kingdom. But Paul, the apostle, says that's the end when he delivers the kingdom up to God. Even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. In the resurrection, the last enemy is abolished. He reigns until all his enemies are put under the footstool of his feet. What does that mean? That means when the resurrection occurs, he gives the kingdom back to God. The kingdom is over. So you have the beginning of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the end of the kingdom when Jesus comes again for the resurrection. So when Jesus comes again, it is not to build an earthly kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Something he's already done. He's already translated us into a kingdom. The kingdom of the Son of his love. Is that kingdom in existence when Paul made that statement? I think that you can see that it is. Well, what is it that Jesus is going to do when he comes again? Well, first of all, he's going to raise the dead, as we have mentioned before. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, it says, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Then he is going to gather the saints. We read a moment or two ago from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 16, where it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And nobody's going to be left behind. Those who are saints are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He's going to gather us to himself, and he's going to take us home. Okay, he's going to judge all men in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 through 33. Matthew 25 and verses 31 through 33. It says, but when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as the shepherd separateth the sheep and the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. There's a judgment day. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. It says there, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There's not two separate judgments. There's one judgment day. And all are going to be gathered there, both the good and the bad. When Jesus comes again to be judged and rewarded according to their works, according to what they have done. In 2 Thessalonians, we find that justice is going to be meted out to those who are disobedient. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says in verses 8 and 9 that he's going to render vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction. So there is the reward of punishment for those who are wicked. Now, Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21 tells us one other thing that we need to know about it. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. So when Jesus comes, he's coming to take us home. Now, this brings us full circle around to the passage that we read as a text. I know there's a lot more that could be said, and you're welcome to call in and we'll study this together. But he says here, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. And I say, come on, Lord Jesus. Make it quick. The longer we have to wait, the harder it is. The anticipation is just so great on the part of the saints that we actually look forward to the day when Jesus is going to come, in spite of the fact it means the destruction of the world. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, it says, seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved, talking about all of the things of the cosmos, all of the things of the heavens and the earth. He says, seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. How can we possibly look forward to that? He says in verse 13, but according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, my friends, that's a day that we all look forward to. The day when Jesus comes back to gather us all home. Now, here's the question. Is that going to be a good day for you too? If you have obeyed Jesus Christ by being baptized into his church, then yes, it'll be a good day for you. But if not, then it won't be. We invite you to come and study the Bible with us and study these matters more closely with us at the 8th Street Church of Christ. You'd be welcome, and we'd certainly love to have you and have a Bible study with you in your home. Thank you so much for listening this morning, and tune in next week for another lesson.